The following is a sermon by Pastor Todd Dykstra, teaching pastor of Maranatha Bible Church of Comstock Park, Michigan. For more information, go to mbcmi.org.
I want to open to the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 2. So be making your way there and meet me in this wonderful book again. As we begin this morning, I would pose a question to you, and the question is this: what would you do if you won the lottery? I know you've all thought about it, and I know you've all dreamed about it, and I'm confident that some of you have gone and bought tickets hoping for the best. You know, we hear often of those who strike it rich and those who hit the jackpot. I was reading this week of some instances of this. On January 4, 2011, a $380 million Mega Millions jackpot was won by a couple in Ephrata, Washington, and another in Rathdrum, Idaho. $380 million. Can you even wrap your mind around that? On November 15, 2005, a group called the Lucky Seven of Anaheim, California, won the $315 million Mega Millions and chose to take cash as their prize and split a cool $175 million between the seven of them. On Christmas Day of 2002, Andrew Whitaker of West Virginia won $315 million in the Powerball drawing and took home a lump sum solely for himself of $170 million. What would you do if you won the lottery? We are certainly tempted to dream about this and think about this because we are surrounded at all times by billboards and advertisements and commercials that announce for us the latest amount of the Powerball drawings and the latest jackpot if you win the Mega Millions. And so we're tempted to grab some lottery tickets as we go in the gas station and see what we can do. I know you've all thought about it. If you won the lottery, you start thinking about those things that you could buy and those bills that you could pay off. And I know you all justify it first by saying, well, the first thing I would do, I'd pay off the church debt, right? So God, you know, my intentions are good. My intentions are great. I know you could honor me with this. I think there is within all of us this belief that if we just had a little more money, things would be better. Life would be more comfortable. Life would be a little more satisfying, a little easier, because we wouldn't have to deal with the constraints of finances and the limits of our budget. And we have that desire for just a little bit more. Maybe you've prayed for more money. I came across this week. It says this: now I lay me down to sleep. I pray my Cuisinart to keep. I pray my stocks are on the rise and that my analyst is wise. But all the wine I sip is white, that my hot tub's water tight. That racquetball won't get too tough, that my sushi's fresh enough. I pray my cell phone still works, that my career won't lose its perks. My microwave won't radiate, my condo won't depreciate. I pray my health club doesn't close and that my money market grows. If I go broke before I wake, I pray my Volvo they won't take. You ever prayed that? You ever prayed something like that? Lord, just please give me some more money. I think all of us think about this. All of us are forced to think about this and deal with this because on a regular basis, on a daily basis, we must make decisions about money. Some of you here today are struggling in this area. Some of you are unemployed and struggling to pay the bills and wondering how it's all going to come together. Some of you are underemployed and your paychecks are not what they used to be at one time. Some of you have young kids and you're just trying to make ends meet by paying the bills of raising all these little kids. And some of you are playing for college. And some of you here this morning, you have a financial stress in your home that is affecting your relationship with your spouse. And there's conflict, and there's dissension, and there's fights and arguments over money. And so there is this underlying assumption that each of us have that if we just had more money, things would be better. Is that true? Not according to a U.S. News and World Report from July of 1992. They did a survey, and they asked people who made a certain amount of money, how much money would it take to make you happy? How much money would be enough to finally satisfy you? And so they asked the people who made $25,000 a year, how much would it take to make you satisfied? You know what their response was? On average, $54,000. Double what they make to be finally satisfied. And so they asked another group. They asked the people who made $100,000, how much would it take for you to be satisfied? And you know what they said? They said on average $192,000. You see, it doesn't matter what the amount is. The issue is, are you content with what God has given you? And the way our society works, the way our hearts work, is we always want more. It doesn't matter if you have 25,000, you want 50. If you have 50, you want 100. If you want 100, you want 200. Does more money make you more happy? Well, I looked at some of the lives of some of those lottery winners that we just talked about. You want to hear a little bit about some of these people? Jack Whitaker, the man who won on Christmas Day of 2002, the one who won $315 million in the Powerball lottery. At the time he won, he was living a successful, comfortable American life, complete with a net worth of over $1 million. He has a well-rounded family. He had a great job and healthy grandkids. After winning the prize, he was arrested twice. Once for drunk driving and once for threatening a bar manager. A woman sued him. Thieves took $545,000 in cash from his car. Why you ever have that amount in your car, I'm not sure. But they stole it from his car. About a year later, thieves again stole $200,000 from his car. The Caesars of Atlantic City sued him for bouncing $1.5 million in checks. His wife divorced him. In 2003, his granddaughter's boyfriend was found dead of an overdose inside his home. And just a short time later, his 17-year-old granddaughter fatally overdosed. His daughter died a short time after that of undetermined causes. When he was reached for comment, he said, "Now, with no family and no fortune, I wish I had torn that ticket up." Evelyn Adams beat the odds of winning the lottery. She won it twice. 1985 and 1986, to the sum of $5.4 million. She was a heavy gambler, and with the casinos being located nearby, it wasn't long before she had lost all of her money, and 20 years later lives in a trailer and is totally broke. Does money buy you happiness? Will it get you what you're looking for? Will that money, that extra money you're longing for, give you what your soul desires? It's an important question to ask, because every one of us, every day, must make decisions about money. In fact, you could say that money may be the greatest revealer of what's in your heart. There may be no greater indicator to the condition of your heart and to the spiritual commitments of your heart than your money and how you deal with it. It defines your character. It defines your commitments. It shows where your priorities are. In fact, I could look at your life. I could go and look at your checkbook and your credit card statements, and I could tell you more about your life and your priorities than perhaps anything else in your life. And for that reason, it's important for us to talk about money. It's a huge issue for us today. I mean, just turn on the news. We are watching this Occupy protest take over our nation, from New York City out into the other large cities of our country as they protest against corporate greed. We live in a country that is $15 trillion in debt. We have people who are using credit cards at an outrageous pace. Every day, credit card companies make a total of $373 million on interest every day. Most American families spend more than they make, driving most families to be two-income families. 50% of all divorces are due to financial pressures in the home. This love of money is a disease that has affected us and afflicted us nationally and individually. It is no surprise, then, that the Lord Jesus Christ has talked much about money. In the Gospels, there are 38 parables which Christ spoke about, and of those, 16 of them speak of money and possessions and stewardship. 1 in 10 verses in the Gospels speaks of money or possessions. Christ said more about money and possessions than he did about heaven and hell combined. So he had a priority in speaking about these issues because he knew that they were an issue that reveals the heart. How you handle your money is an indicator of your heart. And so it's something we must talk about. It's something we must address. It's something that we need to spend time digging into God's word about. Now, I know what some of you are thinking. You're thinking, all right, Here we go again. Here's the next money sermon. I want you to know I've been here for 7 years, and I have never preached on money once until today. We're not a church that's after money. We're not a church that's out to guilt you into giving more and more of your money. But we are a church that wants to deal with these issues as we encounter them in the study of God's Word. And as we come to our study of Ecclesiastes, we come to a passage of Scripture that details for us this issue of money. So in Ecclesiastes, we are looking at this experiment which Solomon conducted. And Solomon, you remember, set out to find satisfaction in the things of the world. He set out on this grand experiment to find something that would satisfy his heart. And he confined his study to that which is under the sun, that which is under heaven. He limited his research to that which he could feel or taste or touch or smell or hear. He didn't look beyond the sun for his satisfaction. He confined his research to only that which is under the sun. And he went from one pursuit after another, trying to find some lasting satisfaction in the things of this world. If you've been with us for the last few weeks, you know that we have seen four of the pursuits that Solomon went after to try and find some satisfaction. Remember the first week we talked about his pursuit of wisdom. And in Ecclesiastes chapter 1 at the end, it says he went after wisdom and knowledge and education to try and find some satisfaction. And he found nothing. No satisfaction, no joy in education and knowledge and wisdom. It was all futile. So he turned to pleasure. He turned to entertainment. He turned to laughter and comedy and amusement. Look in chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. Solomon says, I said to myself, come now, I will test you with pleasure. So enjoy yourself, and behold, it too is futility. And I said, of laughter, it is madness, and of pleasure, what does it accomplish? He went after the pursuit of pleasure and laughter and amusement, and he comes to the conclusion that it's all empty, it's all vain, it's all meaningless. He could find no lasting satisfaction in the pursuit of amusement. So he tried something else. He tried alcohol. Verse 3. He says, I explored with my mind how to stimulate my body with wine while my mind was guiding me wisely, and how to take hold of folly until I could see what good there is for the sons of men to do under heaven the few years of their lives. And so he embarks upon this pursuit of alcohol. And whether he got inebriated or whether he had just enjoyed the sophistication of alcohol, we're not sure. But he went after life in a bottle, and he found it lacking. So he turned to something else. He pursued pleasure in possessions. He pursued satisfaction in stuff and things. You can see it here in verses 4 through 7 where he went after works and houses and vineyards and gardens and parks and fruit trees and ponds and a forest and slaves and flocks and herds. He went after stuff and things. He went after the pursuit of satisfaction in the things that this world offers. This was materialism gone wild. And he comes to the conclusion, empty. Vanity. There's no lasting pleasure in that stuff. And you think by this point that Solomon is starting to get the clue that the things he's looking for satisfaction in aren't going to satisfy him. He's had four attempts to find satisfaction in what this world offers, and all four of them have come up empty. But it didn't stop him. Solomon went after another pursuit. And you can see it here in verse 8. He went after this pursuit of satisfaction in money. He says in verse 8, I collected for myself silver and gold and the treasure of kings and provinces. I provided for myself male and female singers and the pleasures of men, many concubines. So here's Solomon. He's going after the next thing to try and find some level of satisfaction. He collects treasure. He hoards money, and he accumulates for himself a wealth and riches that he hopes will provide him some satisfaction. We're going to get just to the first part of verse 8 this morning. And we'll come back in the next couple of weeks and we'll unpack the rest of verse 8. So here's what I want to do this morning. I want to look at this verse. I want to look at kind of the background behind this verse. And then we're going to broaden our study out a little bit and draw some principles from the rest of Scripture, specifically from 1 Timothy chapter 6, and look at what God says about finances. You remember that God said to Solomon back in 1 Kings chapter 3, Solomon, you can ask for anything. I'll give you anything you ask for. God was very gracious to Solomon. He knew he needed some help, and so God says to Solomon, I'll give you whatever you want. Solomon's young, he's 20. He could have chose riches, he could have chose fame, he could have chose popularity, he could have chose success. But Solomon in his wisdom chose wisdom. He's a young man leading a nation of 2 million people. And so Solomon wisely chooses wisdom. God gave him wisdom. And in addition to the wisdom that God gave him, God promised to give Solomon not only that, but the things he didn't ask for. He didn't ask for prosperity and success and fame and popularity. But God gave those to him anyway. And in 1 Kings chapter 3, verse 13, it says, I have also given you what you have not asked, riches and honor, so that there will be not any among the kings like you all your days. God promised to make Solomon rich. God promised to give Solomon the things that he did not ask for. And so he sought wisdom, he got wisdom, and then God says, oh, Solomon, in addition to that, I'm going to give you the fame. I'm going to give you the popularity. I'm going to give you the wealth. Mark this down, there's nothing wrong with wealth. There's nothing inherently evil in money. There's nothing inherently wrong in riches. The Bible never condemns people for having money. The problem comes when you seek your pleasure and your satisfaction in the money itself. And that's exactly what Solomon did. He sought pleasure in the riches that God gave him rather than God himself. And so somewhere along the line, Solomon stops choosing to follow God with all of his heart. And he starts living for his own glory, seeking his own security in his money and his riches and his wealth. Just some verses from the book of Deuteronomy I want to highlight for you. Back in Deuteronomy chapter 8, Moses warned Israel. Remember in Deuteronomy, they're about to enter into the land, and Moses takes his people one last time, and he says, people, listen, beware that you do not forget the Lord your God. Otherwise, when you have eaten and are satisfied, and you've built houses and you've lived in them, and when your herds and your flocks multiply, and your silver and your gold multiply, then your heart will become proud and you will forget the Lord your God. That's what happened to Solomon. He's in the land. He's settled. He's comfortable. He's got houses. He's got herds. He's got flocks. He's got all kinds of silver and all kinds of gold. And he forgot God in the midst of his riches. Back in Deuteronomy chapter 17, verse 17, and those instructions that God gave for the king, way before there was ever a king, God said, when you have a king, Israel, you need to make sure that he does not multiply for himself wives, or else his heart will turn away, nor shall he greatly increase silver and gold for himself, lest his heart be turned away. This was Solomon's problem. The problem was not the wealth. The problem was the money that turned his heart away from God. And he forgot God in the midst of his riches. You can see this all throughout this passage in Ecclesiastes chapter 2. Go back there as you're looking at this text. And I want you to notice again the word myself. Verse 4, I built houses for myself. I planted vineyards for myself. Verse 5, I made gardens and parks for myself. I made ponds of water for myself. Verse 8, I collected for myself silver and gold and the treasure of kings and provinces, and I provided for myself male and female singers. You see what he's doing? He's hoarding. He's collecting. He's amassing wealth for himself. This is selfish, narcissistic. He is self-absorbed and pursuing money for himself. I want you to notice verse 8. He says, I collected for myself silver and gold and the treasure of kings and provinces, and I provided for myself male and female singers. He was so rich, he bought his own entertainment. He didn't go to iTunes and download his favorite songs. You know why? He just bought the band. He just bought the entertainers. He bought the concert hall. He purchased his own entourage of entertainers and performers. And so this was an all-out spending spree on the part of Solomon. He had the resources to do this. Hold your finger here in Ecclesiastes chapter 2 and go over to the book of 1 Kings. And I want you just to see this. We've looked at this a little bit already, but I want you to see once again the amazing wealth that Solomon had. 1 Kings chapter 9. want you to notice the last verse of 1 Kings chapter 9. Speaking of his fleet of ships, his navy which sailed the seas. Verse 28 of 1 Kings 9 says, they went to Ophir and they took 420 talents of gold from there. That's 16 tons. That's hundreds of millions of dollars in today's economy. And this is just one trip. They just got 16 tons of gold and they brought it to King Solomon. Look down in verse 4 of chapter 10. When the queen of Sheba perceived all the wisdom of Solomon, the house that he had built, the food of his table, the seating of his servants, the attendance of his waiters and their attire, his cupbearers, and the stairway by which he went to the house of the Lord, there was no more spirit in her. Then she said to the king, "It is true report which I heard in my own land about your words and your wisdom. Nevertheless, I did not believe these reports until I came and my eyes had seen it. And behold, the half was not told of me. You exceed in wisdom and prosperity the report which I have heard." He's rich beyond measure. And the queen of Sheba shows up and her jaw drops and she faints as she sees the wealth and the splendor of Solomon. Key word in this chapter is gold. 13 times in this chapter alone the word gold occurs. Look at chapter 10, verse 10. She, the queen of Sheba, gave the king 120 talents of gold. Look at verse 14. Now the weight of gold which came into Solomon in 1 year was 666 talents of gold. That's 25 tons. That's $1 billion in 1 year. Look at verse 16. And King Solomon made 200 large shields of beaten gold using 600 shekels of gold. That's 8 pounds of gold on each shield. And he made 300 shields of beaten gold using 3 minas of gold on each shield. And the king put them in the house of the forest of Lebanon. Today you make gold bars, then you make gold shields. And so Solomon makes these gold shields and these shields and he puts them in his summer house. This is how rich he is. He makes 500 gold shields and they simply go in his summer house. Look at verse 18. Moreover, the king made a throne of ivory and overlaid it with a fine gold. Verse 21, and all the king's Solomon's drinking vessels were of gold, and all the vessels of the house of the forest of Lebanon were of pure gold. None was of silver. It was not considered valuable in the days of Solomon. Solomon collected so much gold that he made silver obsolete. It's like rocks on the ground. It's not worth anything. That's how much gold he had. He made silver worth nothing. Verse 25. And they brought every man his gift, articles of silver and gold, garments, weapons, spices, horses, mules. Solomon had a lot of money. Go back to Ecclesiastes chapter 2. Some of this money came in from the taxes. He taxes people. Some of this money came in from foreign powers who gave it to him as gifts. What does this have to say for us? What does the guy's experiment 3,000 years ago have to do with us today? Let me just say a lot. Everyone here makes money. Everyone here makes different amounts of money. And everyone else is forced on a regular basis to make decisions of how to invest it, how to spend it, how to use it. I'm not going to tell you specifics this morning, but I want to assess your heart. I want you to assess your heart. And I want you to ask yourself this question this morning. What does my use of money say about my heart? Let me give you 5 principles. 5 principles. First one which comes from Ecclesiastes chapter 2 and the rest which will come from 1 Timothy chapter 6. 4 principles to help you evaluate your use of money and what it says about your heart. Number one, searching for satisfaction in money is futile. This is the first thing we must say about Solomon's grand experiment, is that searching for satisfaction in money is futile. I want you to look down to verses 10 and 11 of Ecclesiastes chapter 2. Solomon says this. He says, "All that my eyes desired, I did not refuse them. And I did not withhold my heart from any pleasure, for my heart was pleased because of all my labor, and this was my reward for all my labor. Thus I considered all my activities which my hands had done and the labor which I had exerted, and behold, all was vanity, striving after the wind, and there was no profit under the sun. He says it's worthless. It's vanity. It's steam off a cup of tea. Here and then gone. It's your breath on a cold winter morning. It's here and then it's gone. Look down to verses 18 and 19. It's very curious. Look what he says. He says, "Thus I hated all the fruit of my labor, for which I had labored under the sun, for I must leave it to the man who will come after me. And who knows whether he will be a wise man or a fool? Yet he will have control over all the fruit of my labor, for which I have labored by acting wisely under the sun. And this too is vanity." You see what he's saying? He's saying, I've collected all this wealth. I've got all these riches. I've got all this amount of money and gold and silver. And when I die, it's going to go to somebody else. And I have no idea what they're going to do with it. You know who it went to? His son, Rehoboam. Foolish, ungodly man who led many people astray. That's who it went to. You want to know what happened to Solomon's riches? It happened after his death. But just listen to this. 1 Kings chapter 14, verses 25 and 26. "Now it happened in the fifth year of King Rehoboam that Shishak, the king of Egypt, came up against Jerusalem, and he took away the treasures of the house of the Lord and the treasures of the king's house. And he took everything, even taking all the shields of gold which Solomon had made." It was all gone. The king of Egypt came. He took it all, carried it away. There was nothing left. That's why Solomon's conclusion here in Ecclesiastes chapter 2 is appropriate. It's foolish. Vanity. It's fleeting. It's striving after the wind. We need to understand this as well, because we can fall into the same trap, into thinking that maybe our portfolio or our bank accounts is where our security lies. And Solomon's point here is it won't satisfy you. Listen to some of these quotes. Maybe you'll recognize some of these names. John Rockefeller said this. He said, "I have made many millions, but they have brought me no happiness." W. H. Vanderbilt says, "The care of $200 million is enough to kill anyone. There is no pleasure in it." John Jacob Astor said, "I am the most miserable man on earth." Henry Ford says, "I was happier when I was doing a mechanic's job." And Andrew Carnegie said, "Millionaires seldom smile." Where's your satisfaction? Where's your joy? Is it in your money? Is it in your earthly treasure? Do you get a buzz from buying and collecting and seeing your bank account rise? There's nothing wrong with buying a house. There's nothing wrong with buying clothes. There's nothing wrong with the new iPhone 4. But if you're putting your hope there, if you're putting your confidence there, you're putting your comfort there, your security there, it won't satisfy. Do you realize that? This is Solomon's conclusion. It's like the old Roman proverb that said that money is like seawater. The more you drink it, the thirstier you get. Are you seeking your satisfaction in money? If you are, it's futile. I want you to turn your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 6. And I want to draw for you some other principles. I think this is one of the most helpful chapters in the New Testament to consider some other principles for us on the use of money. 1 Timothy chapter 6. This is Paul's letter to Timothy, and he writes here in this last chapter of 1 Timothy about how to instruct those who are rich and how to handle riches. And so I want to draw for you four more principles on how to handle riches and money and wealth from this chapter right here. So number two, I'm going to give you a second principle. It's this: remembering money is temporary is critical. Here's the second principle we need to draw, and it's going to be found here in verse 7. Remembering money is temporary is critical. Look at verse 7. It says, "For we have brought nothing into the world, so we cannot take anything out of it either." Came into the world naked, you're going to leave the world naked. You came into the world with nothing, you're going to leave this world with nothing. Job said that, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return." Right? Solomon said it in Ecclesiastes chapter 5. He says that he had come naked from his mother's womb, so he will return as he came. He will take nothing from the fruit of his labor that he can carry in his hand. Because that's all temporary. Money's transient. Money's fleeting. Money's not going to last. You can't take it with you. And that's what Paul is saying. He's saying, don't spend your life investing in that which is temporary. Don't give yourself to that which is here and then gone and has no eternal significance. This was Jesus' point. Mark chapter 8, verses 36 and 37. What does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what will a man give in exchange for his soul? Jesus says it doesn't matter if you gain the whole world. You get all kinds of stuff and all kinds of money. You get all that the world has to offer. If you gather that, you will be spiritually bankrupt. This is how serious it is. We need to understand the temporariness, the fleeting nature of money. It's here and then it's gone. I was thinking of Howard Hughes. Remember that man? All he ever wanted in life was more money, more stuff. He wanted more fame, so he broke into the Hollywood scene and became a filmmaker and a star. He wanted more sensual pleasures, so he paid handsome sums to indulge every sexual urge. He wanted more thrills, so he designed and built and piloted the fastest aircraft in the world. He wanted more power, so he secretly dealt political favors that two presidents became his pawns. All he ever wanted was money. He was absolutely convinced that more would bring him true satisfaction. Unfortunately, history shows otherwise. He concluded his life emaciated, colorless, with a sunken chest, fingernails and grotesque inches-long corkscrews, rotting black teeth, tumors, innumerable needle marks from his drug addiction. You see, Howard Hughes died believing the myth of more money would satisfy him. It's all temporary. It's not going to last. It's here, and then it's gone. Are you chasing money? Are you thinking a lot? Are you spending a lot of time kind of meditating on and strategizing and figuring out how can you collect more? How can you add more to your accounts? Listen, if you are, it's temporary. Here, and then gone. Look at verse 8, 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 8. He says, "For if we have food and covering, with these we shall be content." Are you content? Are you able to say, you know what? I got some food. I got some covering. I got a house. I got a place to sleep at night. I'm happy. I'm content. Remembering money is temporary is critical. Number 3. Let me show you another principle. Loving money is destructive. Loving money is destructive. We could say it this way: the love of money will absolutely consume and destroy you. It will consume you and it will destroy you. Look at verse 9 of 1 Timothy chapter 6. He says, "But to those who want to get rich, they fall into temptation and a snare and many foolish and harmful desires which plunge men into ruin and destruction." He says, if you love money and you get caught up in the pursuit of money, you are going to be tempted and you are going to be ensnared and you are going to be driven by all kinds of wicked and sinful desires. Lusts. It's the word epithumia. You're going to be consumed with sinful passions which rage within you. And the result of that, verse 9, is it will plunge you into ruin and destruction. It's a great word, plunge. Buthidzo. Which means to plunge you or put you down. It will sink you. It was a word that was used to refer to ships. It's used in Luke chapter 5. Verse 7, when the disciples were in the boat, and Jesus goes and tells them to get their nets and throw them over the side and see what comes in. And they gathered in a huge load of fish, and they brought those nets into the boat. And it says, and they began to sink. They began to buthidzo. And it's the same word that Paul uses here. When you have the love of money, it will buthidzo you. It will sink you. It will take you down and sink you spiritually. That's how serious this is. It is destructive. Just to give you a footnote here, I'm not talking about working hard. We've got to work hard, right? Christians ought to be the hardest workers around. We ought to work so diligently because we honor Christ and we want to exalt Christ and we want to be a people who does our work as unto the Lord. So we want to be diligent laborers. We want to be faithful employees. We want to work diligently. That's not what I'm talking about. We should do our work as if Christ were our boss, because he is. What I'm talking about here is the pursuit of money. where there is within you this goal which doesn't drive you to work hard, it drives you to get more. Paul says here, if you do that, you're going to fall into temptations and snares, and your harmful and foolish desires will sink you spiritually. You'll end up taking bribes. You'll end up stealing. You'll end up cheating. You'll end up taking advantage of poor people. You'll end up manipulating people to get what you want. You will extort others. You will commit every imaginable sin you can think of to gain more money. In fact, some may kill to get it. That's how serious this is. It will plunge you into ruin. That's why verse 10, look at verse 10 says, for the love of money, by the way, that's not saying money does these things. He says the love of money, it's a heart issue. It's what's inside your heart. The love of money, the philarguria, the love of silver, the love of precious metals, the love of money is the root of all sorts of evil. And some by longing for it have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. Notice it's not money itself that does this. It's the love of money. It's the affection for money. That love will corrupt you. It will lead you away from sound faith. It will cause you to wander away from the faith. And it will pierce you with many griefs. Get this. You know what the word pierce means? It means to put on a spit. To put on a spit. You know what a spit is? That thing that you roast meat over a fire. You pierce that meat through, you put it over the fire, and you turn and you roast it. That's what happens to you when you love money. You get put on a spit and you get roasted. That's how destructive it is. Remember Ananias and Sapphira? They sold a piece of property. And the apostles asked them, how much did you sell it for? They lied. They tried to keep back some of the money for themselves because they loved money, and God struck them dead. Remember Judas? Sold out Christ for 30 pieces of silver. It's a pittance. 30 pieces of silver. He sold out Christ. And when he realized what he did, he went out and hanged himself. And his body burst open and his bowels gushed forth. Isn't a great sight? It will consume you. It will destroy you. Do you love money? See, how do I know? I'll give you some of these questions last week. Let me give you just a couple more. Are you preoccupied with thinking about how to get more money? Does it occupy your thoughts, your affections? Do you find yourself frequently preoccupied with thinking about money? Secondly, are you anxious? Are you anxious about money? Do you find yourself frequently fretting and worried and upset and anxious about the money that you have or don't have? Thirdly, do you argue with your spouse? You argue? You fight? As you evaluate your conflicts with your spouse, are they primarily about money? Do you flaunt what money can buy? Do you like to buy things and then show them off? Do you like to have people see how much money you have and what kind of possessions you can buy with your money? Last, do you sin to obtain it? Do you sin to save some money here and there? Do you sin to get a little extra money? If after you evaluate yourself with those questions, if you say, yeah, some of those are true of me, you may be a money lover. God says, listen, if that's you, it's destructive, dangerous. It will pierce your soul. Number four, hoping in God for money is liberating. Hoping in God for money is liberating. Look at verse 17. Skip down to verse 17. He says, instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. He says here, Timothy, you've got to teach the rich people. You've got to instruct those who are rich in this present world. Now stop right here. Every single one of you sitting in the room. You say, well, I don't have a Mercedes. I don't live in a $1 million house. I don't have this. I don't have that. I don't have barely enough money at the end of my month to pay my bills. Listen, you need to understand what rich is biblically. Biblically rich are those who have more than a day's worth of food and who have more than an extended period of places to stay, and those who have clothes beyond what you're wearing. If you have more than that, you're rich. You are rich. And so this is for all of us. He says, instruct those who are rich in this present world. That's us. That's every one of us sitting here. He says, don't be conceited. Don't fix your hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God. You see what he's saying? Don't take your wealth and show it off and be arrogant and conceited and flaunt what you have. Pride and money go hand in hand, don't they? You got a lot of money, you tend to be very prideful. Not always, but you tend to be. And it's easy for us to think that we're better than someone who has less money. We look down on those who have less than we have. And so we like to flaunt, we like to puff ourselves up and think we have something or we are something because of our money. He says, don't you be conceited. Don't fix your hope on the uncertainty of riches. Don't put your hope in your money. See, when you have a lot of money, you put your hope in what you have. When you have a little money, you tend to put your hope in God. I wonder today if the apathy in the church that we see is due to the prosperity in the church that we have. I wonder if the prosperity in America and the prosperity in the church and the level of living that most of us as Christians enjoy, I wonder if that's led to the apathy that we see in the church. I think they go hand in hand. The sense of apathy threatens every single one of us here, that we're tempted to put our hope in the uncertainty of riches. Have you? Are you? I love the end of verse 17. Look what he says. But fix your hope on God, who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. You want a hope? Don't put your hope in your limited temporary resources and finances, which will ultimately lead to your destruction. You put your hope in God, who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. Where does our riches come from? Where does our money come from? It comes from God. 1 Chronicles 29:12, both riches and honor come from you, and you rule over them. Friends, God is so good to us. He's so faithful to us. He gives us everything we need. So he says, you put your hope in God, the source of your help, the source of your riches, the source of your prosperity. You put your hope there. And you watch the Lord take care of you. And you fix your heart on that. Where's your hope? Where's your hope? You need to learn to transfer your confidence in your money to confidence in God, the one who richly supplies us with all things. Number five, lastly, being generous with money is satisfying. Being generous with money is satisfying. Look at verse 18. He says, instruct them to do good, to be rich in good works, and to be generous and ready to share. Paul's point here is if you've got money, if you've got resources, if you've got riches, you need to be using it to meet the needs of others. You need to be sharing. You need to be liberal in your generosity. You need to be looking for opportunities to meet the needs of those around you. This is the antidote to loving money, is generosity and liberality and sacrificial giving. It's this open-handed mentality rather than a closed-fist mentality. It's the mentality that says, God, these resources are yours. Take them. Use them however you want. I'll be a little vulnerable with you. When I first got married, I was pretty tight. You know, I'm Dutch. And you know how copper wire was invented? Two Dutch people fighting over a penny, right? That's how they invented copper wire. That was me. And so, you know, the first year of our marriage, my wife is trying to set up our home and trying to be gracious and create a home for us. And she's buying some of these things, you know, that kind of decorate your home. I remember one time she bought an elephant and a bear magnet. And she put it on our fridge. And I started questioning her. Why do we need that? How much did that cost?
It's a magnet.
This is how tight I was. This is how consumed with money I was, so tight-fisted. And I want you to know today, Julie can buy magnets to the glory of God. Because God's changed my heart. It's not mine, it's His. It's generosity. It's liberality. That's what He's saying here. You be generous and you be ready to share. Are you generous? Listen, I love our church. And one of the things I love about this church is when there's a need, when you know of someone in need, you're meeting those needs all on your own. And that's taking place all the time. There's gift cards being exchanged. There's money being given anonymously. I know this stuff takes place. And I want you to know I am so grateful to be a part of a church like that. You take care of each other. At the same time, I'm going to challenge you. Let me give you some statistics. The two groups in the United States that give the highest percentages of their incomes are the poor and the rich. Middle class Americans give the smallest percentage of their money away. Rich people and poor people are better givers than middle class Americans. Only 1/3 to 1/2 of U.S. church members financially support their churches. 1/3 to 1/2. Only 3 to 5% of those who donate money to a church give 10%. 3 to 5% only give 10% of their incomes. 9% of American born-again believers, adults, tithe or gave 10% in 2004. Giving by North American churchgoers was higher during the Great Depression than it is today. In the Great Depression, 3.3% of per capita income was given to the church. Today, almost 100 years, 70 years later, after a half century of unprecedented prosperity, 2.5% of per capita income is given today. You couple with that, 40% of church members say they overspend monthly. 40% of church members pay more than $2,000 a year in interest on their credit cards. More than 1/3 of believers, 36% of those who owe more than $10,000 on their cards have household incomes under $50,000. 80 million American families are in great financial trouble. And 33% of U.S. Christians say it's impossible for them to get ahead in life because of their financial debt that they have incurred. Let me tighten the screws a little tighter. I asked our treasurer to give us some numbers on the giving trends at Maranatha Bible Church. 20% of the people who attend this church do not give on a regular basis. 20%, 1 in 5. 15% of people who attend our church give less than $200 a year. Listen to this. 35% of the givers at Maranatha Bible Church meet 80% of the needs of Maranatha Bible Church. 1/3 of the people of our church meet 80% of the needs. That means 2/3 of the people at our church meet the remaining 20%. If all the giving units of Maranatha Bible Church had an annual income of $35,000, which was a conservative estimate, and they gave 10%, the offerings and the giving for a year at Maranatha would be $305,000. And we take in $220,000 a year. I'm not saying those things to guilt you. I'm not saying those things to say we need more money. God's providing. We're taken care of. But I'm asking you to consider, have you given? Are you giving? Are you generous? Are you liberal in your giving? Please understand my heart. I'm not here to say you need to give more money. I'm not here to preach one of those sermons that says we're begging for money. I'm here just to tell you if you're not giving and you're not generous, you're missing out on the blessings and the joy that come from giving. Do you understand that you're God's money manager? Do you understand that? that God has given you resources and he's given you money and he's expecting you to manage them as his financial planner. How you doing? Are you faithful? Are you doing a good job investing what he has given you? Or are you misusing the resources God has given? You got to understand what Solomon says. Solomon says, if you're looking for satisfaction in money, you won't find it. And the antidote to loving money is generosity and liberality. Father, we thank you for your grace in providing this passage of Scripture for us. Thank you for graciously instructing us. Thank you for graciously teaching us. Lord, your word is able to discern the thoughts and intentions of our hearts. And Lord, I thank you for this church. I thank you for how they care. I thank you for how they give. I thank you for how they minister to one another. At the same time, Lord, let us grow in this area. Let us be more generous. Let us be more sacrificial in our giving. Let us be those who demonstrate a heart of commitment to the things of eternity by investing in that which is not temporary, but which is eternal. Let us hold our resources loosely, and let us be faithful stewards of what you've given us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
You've been listening to a sermon by Pastor Todd Dykstra, teaching pastor of Maranatha Bible Church in Comstock Park, Michigan, where we exist to display God's glory, declare God's truth, delight in God's Son, and disciple God's people. No part of this digital file may be reproduced or distributed without prior written consent. For permission, go to mbcmi.org.